For our lesson today, we're going to key on a text in Esther, the third chapter, and it's verse 8 and 9. If you'd like to read along with me, it says, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.'" The sentence that I'm going to key on today is, "It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." Tolerance is a broad defined noun with applications in science, medicine, and mechanics, but its common use refers to one's acceptance of others' rights, beliefs, and practices. The word tolerate is a verb form of the word tolerance. Toleration comes up often in reference to reluctant sorts of tolerances, and as an example, we think of a cat and a dog living together, tolerating one another, neighboring people who were recently at war with each other, tolerating one another, law enforcement agencies that look the other way on minor traffic offenses. Okay, tolerance in this so-called, what we read about a lot, progressive modern society carries a positive connotation amongst most people. Okay, while the word toleration of this sort is not positive but thorny and precarious. So, my emphasis this morning, what I would like for us to focus on, is how do Christians look at these terms in relationship to the kingdom of Christ in which we live? Looking at the words tolerance and toleration. So, let's think about Haman. Did Haman have a valid viewpoint toward the Jews? By what authority did Haman use to come up with his viewpoint? By what authority do Christians use to form their opinion about toleration toward others? Now, I remember when I taught industrial arts in high school and teaching mechanical drawing, we had to learn how to include within our drawings tolerances. And so some moving parts in a machine, if we were drawing a part of a machine, you would have to allow plus or minus 2/1000ths of an inch in some parts. Now, you'd say 2/1000ths of an inch, that's a very close tolerance. And then other parts, the margin of error could be considerably more, depending on what you were drawing and what the machine was or the thing that was to work. Now, if you take some of your everyday items that you use around the house, there may be a fairly noticeable difference in performance of one that's cheaper than one that you paid more money for that did the same job. And probably the one you paid more money for, the product had closer tolerances and, like I say, usually outperformed the cheaper, more sloppy made one. Thus is coined the phrase, "You get what you pay for." Now, as we consider the text coming from Esther 3, 8, and 9, it's obvious for us that have read this story that Haman is scheming to wipe out the Jewish population. And so he advises the king, he says, it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. His reasoning for that is, why? Because their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. And I suppose one of the disobeyed laws that Haman was specifically referring to was the one in which King Xerxes had declared special homage should be given to Haman because of his newly appointed position of authority. And when he saw Mordecai not bowing down to him as though he was a god, it irritated him unbelievable. Now, have you ever considered this? This thought struck me as I read this. Those whose customs and lives that are and were contrary to the King of Kings will someday no longer be tolerated, and they most certainly will bow down and pay homage to the one that they so hated. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because we have plenty of scripture that indicates that. Okay. Philippians 2, 9 through 13, it says, "Therefore God exalted him," talking about Christ, "exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in the presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So someday, every person in the world will bow down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether you loved him or not. The only difference between Haman's words and the inspired writer Paul is that one came by authority of a man, and the other spoken by the authority of the mighty creator of the universe. So there's a difference. The reason Mordecai refused to bow to Haman was not because he lacked proper civil reverence, but because he refused to show another human being reverence only afforded that to the God of the universe, whom he worshipped. How much respect and honor as Christians are you willing to give God in the face of this so-called progressive modern society who plays the part of Haman? Now, what do I mean by that question? Well, in the name of tolerance, in which the world preaches acceptance for all people's beliefs, they sure have a harsh way of showing their tolerance toward anyone who opposes their beliefs, don't they? They call true Christians bigots, prejudiced, ignorant, cultists, and on and on. So in what best interest is it for us to tolerate the worldview about tolerance? We need to think about that. We rub elbows every day with people of the world, and they are constantly pushing this idea on the world. We cannot let that rub up on us. Will we be true to God, or will we tolerate the ways of the world, not recognizing our allegiance to the Lord is gradually slipping away little by little by little? Under the progressive order of things, being tolerant of others' beliefs and holding up the banner of not judging others, okay, we hear that a lot, I'm not supposed to judge anybody else, carries with it a very, very flawed message, doesn't it? And we have to be reminded of that, and that's why I chose to give this lesson today. When the long-awaited Messiah finally appeared in Israel, many Jews were made full of joy. They had looked forward to the time that this Messiah was to come. But there was way more that became very angry with Jesus, and they became very hostile at his presence. And why was that? Why did they become so hostile with the presence of Jesus? Was it because he was not intellectual enough? No, I don't think that. At the age of 12, he was amazing the teachers at the temple with his knowledge. Was it because Jesus was stuck up? Is that why they hated him? Well, no, that's not true. He was willing to instruct and have an impact on the wealthy and the poor, the unhealthy and the strong. He spoke to all his brothers in the Jewish nation. Well, was it because he undermined their authority? And that makes me say, bingo. That's exactly what happened. He undermined what they thought the authority that they had. And I say this because as we look in Matthew, the 21st chapter, starting with verse 10 through 14, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But how did the temple leaders look at this? Well, verse 15 says, they became indignant. In essence, they were frustrated that Jesus looked and acted more authoritative than them. In their pride, they became jealous. And oh, by the way, that's the same thing that happened to Haman, wasn't it? On the next day that it was, they asked Jesus. This is Matthew 21, 23 through 27. By what authority are you doing this? Why are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you a question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John the Baptist, where did he come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and they said, well, wait a minute now. If we say it was from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus. And they said, we don't know. Then Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you what authority I am doing these things either. The temple leaders were trapped, weren't they? Nowhere to go except get rid of this guy who has made them look like uneducated fools. And to me, that appears to be the same attitude that Haman had toward the Jews when he decided that he wanted to wipe them out. Now, actually, this question they asked Jesus is a very good question. By what authority are you doing these things? There's nothing wrong with that question. And really, that's an important question that every one of us should be asking too. By what authority do we do the things that we do? Well, as I was studying this lesson, I ran across an article by Brett Hickey entitled Religious Prejudices. And I want to make a quote that I got from him. He says, where do you find authority for your religious practices? Who gave you that authority, and why do you believe what you believe? We see the need for authority in all aspects of life. When people see a matter differently, how is it resolved? Differences are resolved in civil courts according to the standard of the laws in the state. In athletics, appeals can be made to the officials and the rules of the game. There are standards in education and business. And I will add this as well as many other things in life. Okay? When we buy produce, how do we know we are getting our money's worth? Scales in the stores are authoritative. But how do we know they are right? Well, the National Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. has set a standard for all weights and measures. This offers regulation. This office regulates the production of all scales so they conform in the standards before they ever get to the store. When a lady goes to the fabric store, how does she know she is getting 36 inches to a yard? She may see the sales clerk measuring it, but what if she questions the accuracy of the measuring stick? Once again, the government has a platinum stick 36 inches long in the bureau that they have up in Washington, D.C. By this standard, all others can be measured and any controversy settled. In every walk of life, we understand the need for a standard of authority. Unity can only be achieved when believers maintain the same standard amidst the voice of all rival authorities. End of quote. And I thought that was worth sharing. And I could add to his examples, and one of the examples that I'll add to, or that I will share, is that recently, in the last few months, we know that Subway was sued. Well, why was Subway sued? Well, they were sued because of false advertisement. They said that they sold a foot-long sandwich. Somebody decided to measure it, and guess what? It only measured 11 inches. False advertisement. There you go. The standard by which Christians live by is superior to any other standard used by the rest of the world. We have to recognize that, and we have to believe that. We have to have the faith in that, as we talked about in our class this morning. If we fail to see and live by the authoritative truth written by the God-inspired Bible, then we will find the tables turned on us just like they were turned on Haman, who was hanged on his own gallows. Showing tolerance to religious and non-religious people who hang their beliefs and practices on the authority of their conscience and feelings will lead to eternal destruction. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We know that, but we just need to be reminded of that. It certainly was not in the best interest of Saul to tolerate his conscience as the authoritative guide for his life, was it? He was a very conscientious man. And look how many years he studied under the Jewish leaders. And then look how he took what he believed and he went lots of places, not just in Jerusalem. He was going on his way to Damascus to drag people into prison that were Christians. But on the way to Damascus, Christ retrained his conscience to the truth. And then, what did he do once he retrained his conscience? Did he ever vacillate after that? Did he change his point of view when his opponents hurled insults as well as rocks at him and beat him and did many things to him? Would you consider his commitment to the Lord beyond reason? Was it beyond reason that Paul would go from city to city and they would beat him up and he'd leave that city and go to another city? And then he'd even go back to that city that he had been at. Is that beyond reason? No, it's not beyond reason. The Lord wants every one of us to be committed to his truth. 2 Corinthians 12 and 10 says, the Apostle Paul said, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am made strong. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So our conscience can only be our guide if they have been trained according to the authority of God. As Eve learned, feelings are subjective and very deceptive, aren't they? The heart can be so deceitful if we allow it to take precedence over our trained conscience. If you want to believe something is true, your feelings will go along even if it's false. And we have lots of examples of that in the scriptures and in our lives, the people that we know. Consider how Jacob's heart convinced him to believe a lie after his son convinced him that Joseph was killed by some ferocious animal. They just said, here's the coat of many colors. Look at it. It's got blood on it. And think how Jacob reacted to that. And probably rightfully so. Okay? Jacob mourned as bitterly for his son as if it had been true. He didn't know that it wasn't true, but he mourned. He mourned for days over his son. Days, I would say, probably the rest of his life until he got reacquainted with Joseph. Okay? He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and refused to be confronted for many days, or comforted for many days. His feelings were genuine, but they were based on a falsehood. Now we know in the story this all turned out well in the end. But this just gives us a picture of how powerful the heart can be. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight." Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things beyond cure. Who can understand it?" This lesson is not going to be lengthy at all. I've reached my conclusion. For Christians, we must tolerate the worldly insults and persecutions they throw our way, but we must never have tolerance for what they believe that has not come from the inspired Word of God. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, there are many things we must tolerate between us and the church. But if sin lies in the camp, tolerance for that will result in judgment from the Lord that will not be favorable. And we know that because of stories that we read. We think about the story of Achan and what happened to him and his family who disobeyed God. And then consider the problems that ensued after they tried to take the city of Ai. Many people lost their lives because of the consequences of the sin of Achan. Paul, addressing the Corinthian church about the fornicator, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. This is what he said. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." You've got to take care of that. We must make righteous judgment about all matters that affect our lives. Judgment is a very, very big part of our lives, and we must make righteous judgment. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul pronounced judgment of the Lord on those who exchange the truth for a lie and they worship idols. Then, as Matt read to us in chapter 2, it is made clear that those who consider themselves a righteous Jew better be careful about the judgments that they make. And if you consider yourself a righteous Christian, you better be concerned about the judgments you make. And that I make. Now we know, this is verse 2 through 6, now we know that God's judgments against those who do just such things as they did in chapter 1 is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. The authority in which I speak today comes by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I didn't make this stuff up that I told you today. I didn't think, I got a lot of good stuff to tell you. The only authority I have is what the authority God gave me to speak these things. We are to speak the truth. We are to speak the whole counsel of God. The authority to not tolerate the Jews in the book of Esther came by way of Haman, who was motivated by pride. The question I need to ask myself and I need to ask you is, what motivates you to believe the way you believe? Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jeremiah 17:7-8 says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the waters that send out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. I entitled this lesson today, Tolerance versus Commitment. I hope you understand why I say that. There's no wiggle room allowed by those who fail to place their full trust and faith in the only Savior of our sinful soul. That's the only thing we can do. And when you think of tolerances, you think of a little wiggle room. But when it comes to our soul, there is no wiggle room. The only authority that we can live by and that we can trust in comes from the Lord. That's my message today. I know I didn't tell you anything new that you didn't know, but it's things that we need to be reminded of, because we are so often influenced by all the people that we live around. And this world is just leading so many people to the gates of hell. Because the world says, well, we need to tolerate everybody's beliefs. Because, after all, we're all going to the same place. No, we're not all going to the same place, are we? But only those that obey the Lord. And so we're going to offer an invitation song to you today to accept the Lord on His terms. Okay. If you understand that He is the authority for our life, then you are understanding a big thing. And if you're ready to make that commitment, we're ready to help you while we stand and sing this number, Selected.